Moment and get in fellowship with the Lord. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All believers have this mechanism at their disposal. It's not how we come to salvation, it's how we come back or be restored to fellowship with him who is our Savior if we've committed sin against him. So let's take a moment right now and privately confess and have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time of year when we can remember the uniqueness of Jesus Christ over and against all who would claim that they have a way of salvation. We pray, Lord, that we are once again perked in our interest by this lesson and the importance of it in our day and the importance of being sound in our hope and faith in Jesus Christ so that we're able to stand and be resilient against the forces of darkness that wage war against this world, that are satanically inspired, demonically going along in an ideology that is a threat to the world. And yet we know in whom we have believed and that he is able to keep that which has been entrusted to him until that day. And so we give thanks for the security that we have in Christ. And may we fear no man, but may we fear God alone. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, as you can see, this is not going to be your typical warm, fuzzy Christmas message. I was thinking about, it may not be as bad as one of the Christmas sermons that Charlie Clough gave in the 1970s in his Deuteronomy series. Instead of breaking from the series, he decided to continue on. I think it was Deuteronomy 22. He taught the doctrine of latrines and the importance of having the latrine outside the camp. In any case, so we'll be dealing with a question or an issue, really. Muhammad was not born of a virgin, but Jesus was. Selah, that means in the Hebrew, probably it means to go think about that. And the reason we're to think about that is because that has some major implications, and that's what we want to work with today. The implications of the fact that Jesus was born of a virgin, but Muhammad was not. Now, I had been trying to come up with some kind of thing to do unique because over the years I've taught virtually every passage that deals directly with the virgin birth. So things like Genesis 3:15, you know, Genesis 49:10, 2 Samuel 7:12 through 16, Isaiah 7:14, Isaiah 9:6 and 7, Micah 4:13 and 5:2 and 3 and 4 and 5, and Matthew 1. The genealogy, Matthew 1, the virgin birth, which we read of this morning. Matthew 2, the coming of the astronomers, Gentile astronomers from the east. We've dealt with Simeon, the old man who would be able to see the Messiah before his death. Anna, the prophetess. Mary's genealogy, Luke 3. We've dealt with all these passages. So I was trying to come up with something. I was thinking about what's happening in our world, what's happening in our country. And the fact that, you know, there's a major problem that is growing in our country, and that is Islam. Now, just so you don't mistake me, this isn't a new problem at all. Not in our country, even, is it a new problem. Many don't know, because of the progressive rewriting of all of our textbooks, that the first national war we ever fought was against Muslims. From 1801 to 1805. The Barbary pirates out of North Africa were patrolling the Mediterranean. And as the British ships, the French ships, the American ships would try to pass through, they would impose a tax on these ships. And if the crew was not willing to pay the tax, then they would take them captive. They would enslave them and put them up for ransom. And the prices got so high that when Thomas Jefferson came to be our president, he decided he wasn't going to pay the tax. And because of that, the Barbary Wars, first war as our nation fought, was against the Barbary pirates. And he took a, he said, I have to know who these people are, because he's a smart leader, right? He knows that he has to know the ideology of the people that he has to go against. And so he took a copy of the Quran. And this is why he had the Quran, to read it, to understand the ideology of the Barbary pirates. And so he read it, and he realized that these are not a people that can be negotiated with. So he sent the United States Navy over there and bombed the hell out of them. And they stopped taxing our ships. And this is the way it was. That's our first war as a nation against Islam, and it wasn't the last one, and it's not going to be the last one. There are many more coming because Islam is following Muhammad. They are imitating him, and they are following his vision of establishing a global caliphate under Sharia law. So that means Islamic law replacing national constitutions, becoming the new constitution. And they are doing this nation by nation, not always in the same way. Sometimes it's by revolution, such as with Iran in 1979 and so-called Arab Springs in our more recent day. But also sometimes by litigation in the courts, slowly, as has taken place in Turkey and in Europe, and already in the United States, as Sharia law is being passed under some judges in this country. Now, there are already 56 Muslim nations on earth, 57 if you count like the UN, the so-called Palestinians. And unfortunately, the United States has been complicit in many topplings of these, let's say, secular dictatorships that were ruling over a predominantly Muslim population. And we've been not only complicit, we've actually helped them accomplish this so that Muslims can come in and rule under Sharia law. This is only helping them progress toward their goal or aim, which is to rule the world. So we're helping them do this, and it's actually here, right? It's in the highest level. And we would say that our government has been breached, and some think all the way into the White House, and some think that this is a breach that's beyond recovery. Now, we don't have time to go into all this ideology of Islam and all that, but you do know it's in your face more and more every day, right? You drive to San Antonio, you drive to Austin, you see mosques, right? What two states have more mosques than any other states in the United States of America? California and Texas. We're running breakneck right there with California, over 560 mosques in our state. So they're building a terrorist base right here on American soil. And most people in America are ignorant. They don't know what they are doing. But what they are simply doing is trying to further the global agenda of Islam, which has always been there. And what they're doing in America specifically is they're trying to transition America from being what Islamic theology calls house of war to a house of Islam. Okay? Every nation on earth is classified by Muslims as either a house of war or a house of Islam. We are currently house of war. And there is a transition that is in operation. And the transition doesn't come when, you know, the predominant amount of people or population in our country or a country is Muslim. That's not when the transition takes place. According to their procedures published in Egypt through some of the Islamics there, clergy there, they can take over a country and declare it to be house of Islam with about 5% of a population being Muslim. Now, the State Department says we're something like 1%, but in reality, we're more like 3 to 4%, probably between 9 and 15 million Muslims in our country, okay, and more every day. Now, I'm not trying to frighten you, but I'm trying to wake you up to the fact that what is in process is a transition in their minds of America being a house of war to being a house of Islam. And what you have to understand about these two houses is that when you are living in a house of war, as Muslims in this country are, there are certain agendas that they are to follow. Okay? But when a nation transfers over to being a house of Islam, it all changes. Okay? So right now, you know, you just hear all this, well, they're peaceful Muslims, you know, they're moderates or whatever. All this nonsense. Actually, all they're doing is following the rules under the house of war. But that will all change when they declare this country to be house of Islam. That will all change. So, now, this is a problem, and it's not just a problem we're up against, it's the whole world. And we need to understand this at least a little bit. Now, interestingly and importantly, this has prophetic significance for the Old Testament scriptures. Because Ezekiel 38 and 39 is a passage that deals specifically with a coalition of Islamic nations coming against Israel. And that's a battle that we can see shaping up right now that's looming on our horizon. And so we can see this taking shape. So I'm thinking of all this. I'm thinking, okay, well, let's think about this title of this lesson. Muhammad was not born of a virgin. Now, all I'm really doing is saying that we're using Muhammad as a mock for giving a background for the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. Maybe we can learn some things about Islam, too, along the way. But basically, the issue between Islam and Christianity is really a very simple one. It could be addressed many ways, but very simply this. If Muhammad was not born of a virgin, and Jesus Christ was, then very plainly, Christianity is true, and Islam is false. It's that simple. In fact, if this is true, that Jesus is born of a virgin, then Christianity is true, and all other religions are false. So if Jesus Christ is who the Bible says he is, then we know in whom we believe and that he's able to keep that which has been entrusted to him until that day. And if not, we'll have no hope. There is no hope in anybody, in any religion, in any system of philosophy or otherwise. Nothing else matters. So everyone needs Jesus Christ. Muslims need Jesus Christ because Muhammad's not going to help them. He can't help them. He's dead in the dust. Now, what do Muslims believe about Muhammad? So we can contrast with what Jesus, who he is. Now, Muhammad, of course, is the founder of Islam in the 7th century. He is central to Islam. In other words, Muslims are to imitate him in the same way that we might, as Christians, say we are to imitate Christ. And if they're to imitate him, that means they have to know their history, right? It also means we have to know their history, because otherwise we will not be able to detect how they're imitating him. So what Muslims are doing around the world today is actually imitating him. So I would say there's no Muslims that are radical. There's not radical Muslims and moderate Muslims. That's just nonsense. There are Muslims who live in nations that are called house of war, and that's what people think of as moderate Muslims. But actually, they are following Quran. They are following Muhammad in a house of war. And then there are Muslims who are in a house of Islam. Okay, and that's what people say. Although they're the radicals. But no, they are following the rules of Islam in a house of Islam. There are different rules for these two houses on how you live. And that's why people in our country are confused, because they don't understand these two houses and how Muslims are supposed to live in each one. Now, so they believe many things about Muhammad, but one thing that they don't believe is that he was born of a virgin. So really, this isn't a bad thing to say. I mean, a Muslim would say that's right. Muslims say Muhammad was not born of a virgin. What they believe is Muhammad is Allah's messenger, right? He's the last and is the greatest prophet. But when we look at Muhammad, we would say that he had a common birth, a birth like you and I. Nothing unique about his birth, nothing that set him apart from any other human in the world. And we would say this is the crux of the whole problem or issue. Because Jesus Christ is unique in his birth. And that does set him apart from all the other humans who've ever been born in the history of the world. And why? Because this is the necessary precondition. The virgin birth is a necessary precondition for there being salvation available to anyone. Now, what's interesting is the Quran actually teaches that Jesus was born of a virgin. It doesn't teach it in exactly the same way that the Bible teaches it. We had it read this morning. The Bible teaches that Mary was a virgin, and that the child was conceived in her by whom? By the Holy Spirit. Now, the Quran teaches that Allah, through Gabriel, the angel, conceived the child in Mary. So there are differences, and they basically amount to the difference between the Holy Spirit, who's the third person of the Trinity, conceiving the child, and an angel conceiving the child. And that has all of its problems. But, of course, they reject the Trinity and so forth and so on, so they can't have the Holy Spirit doing this. But the bottom line is they do teach a virgin birth of Jesus. Here's the verse in Surah 19. This is the angel Gabriel that was sent to inform Mary that she was with child. And it says, "I'm only the messenger of your Lord to give you news of a pure boy." She said, "How can I have a boy while no man has touched me and I have not been unchaste?" So that's a verse, one of several verses in the Quran that lead Muslims to believe that Jesus was born of a virgin. It's interesting that it says he would be pure, a pure boy, that would, in our thinking, say that he's without sin. But that's official Muslim doctrine. Mary didn't know this could happen, of course, how it could happen. She had never been with a man. So the angel goes on and says in the next quote here, the next Sarah, thus it will be, your Lord says, it is easy for me. You know, it's easy for Allah in their book. And we will make him a sign to the people and a mercy from us, and it is a matter already decreed. So the virgin birth in Islam is to be a sign, okay, a sign that Jesus was a prophet, and that is all that they see Jesus as. He's just a prophet. They don't believe he's God. They don't believe that he died on the cross for our sins. They don't believe he was raised or any of that. He was a prophet, born of a virgin. That's a sign. But, of course, they say he's not the last prophet, right? Muhammad is the last prophet. Now, it's true that his birth was a sign, right? The scriptures teach that. Isaiah 7:14. This birth would be a sign. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. So it was a sign. But the question is, what was it a sign of? Was it a sign that he was a prophet? Or is it a sign of something else? It's a sign of something else. It's a sign that he is Emmanuel. Well, then what is the sign? Well, what does Emmanuel mean? What's Emmanuel? God with us. It's a sign that the one born of a virgin is God. God with man. So, he would be God with us, that is, God in the flesh. Now that, of course, is explicitly rejected by Islam, right? And that's too bad, because in Islam, Allah never came down here to earth and dwelt with man. In Islam, you know, Allah is so distant from his creatures that he doesn't know what we are going through. Okay, he just sits far away someplace, and therefore men cannot really know him either. He's so distant. And so, you know, there's no, we would say, point of contact with Allah. He's not at all, we would say, the God of the Bible. Not at all. Okay, a lot of people say God of the Bible and Allah, they're the same God. But the only way you could say that is that one of two things is true. Either you are deceived, okay, you've been lied to, propagandized, or you're part of the deception. You know, but you are trying to propagate this deception. They're not the same God. Okay, Allah did not come, nor will he ever come, and dwell among men. Okay, but the God of the Bible did come and dwell among men. That's a major difference. John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now what this means that he came and dwelt among us is that we can know God the Father through God the Son. We can truly know God through Jesus Christ. John 1:18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who's in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Speaking of the Son. So now, to be in the bosom, this means to be in the place of privilege. You know, like a child laying in the bosom of its mother. It's in the place of privilege. Jesus Christ is the only begotten God. He is in the privileged position with the Father. And it says he has explained him. And the Greek word is exegeomai, from which we get exegete, to draw out of the scriptures what is there. And what this is saying is that Jesus Christ, who is God in the flesh, he explained or exegeted or drew out the Father in this world. He explained exactly who the Father is. And this exegesis of the Father by the Son was so clear that Jesus could say in John 14:9 that he who has seen me has seen the Father. So, in Christianity, you see, we can know God. Because God came in the flesh and he dwelt among us. And in Islam, you can't really ever know Allah because he never came in the flesh. He never came and he never dwelt among men. He never took to himself true humanity born of a virgin. All you have is just, you know, one guy, Muhammad, who supposedly got a revelation from God. Now, that's not the way the God of the Bible reveals himself. It's the same thing as in Mormonism, right? It's just one guy, Joseph Smith, you know, sitting on a rock somewhere. God, when he reveals himself in Scripture, the pattern is he always has a string of prophets, and he authenticates them. He authenticates them through their ability to do miracles or their ability to foretell the future, and those things come to pass in the lifetime of that prophet. And there's a string of them so that one can check out the other. This is the way God has always done it. And then after he has done that, then he himself comes to fulfill what these prophets wrote. He comes into this world to dwell with us, to dwell with man. Now, this is a key to understanding history, okay? And that is this. God wants to dwell with man. You know, Adam blew it, right? But who came to Adam? God. And then you have the whole picture of sacrifice. God making the sacrifice. Why? So he can dwell with them. Then you have the whole tabernacle and that system and the temple in the Old Testament. Why is all this sacrificial system? So God can dwell with man. Then you have in the New Testament, who comes? But God himself, Jesus Christ. Why? To dwell with man. And Hebrews 1:1-4 say these things. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways. So there's this prophetic grouping or sequence that came through history. In verse 2, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. And he's the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. See, the Son is an exact picture of the Father and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, and as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Okay, look, that's the entire answer. I mean, look at that. Jesus Christ created the world. He's the one through whom the Father created the world. He died for his sins. Okay, he was raised. He upholds the whole universe by his power. When Jesus Christ was on the cross, who was holding up the cross? Jesus Christ. Who was holding up those who pierced him in the side? Who was holding up those who had false judicial proceedings against him? Who held them all up the whole time? Jesus Christ. Muhammad, now look, then he sat down at the right hand of the Father, which is another position of privilege. Now, Muhammad didn't do any of this. You know, we'll talk some later about what he did do. The very things that you see Muslims doing today. But you see, the very first point is that Jesus is totally unique. That is the point. And Muhammad is not unique. Okay, he's common. Jesus is born of a virgin. Muhammad's not born of a virgin. That's the total answer. Why is this an answer? Because it sets up the precondition for answering the legal problem between God and man. There is a legal issue between God and man. What's a legal problem? Okay, well, the legal problem is this. God is holy. Okay? God is holy. And men are not holy. Men are sinners. I mean, God is not going to compromise holiness. Otherwise, he becomes unjust. He becomes a compromiser. Now, in the beginning, of course, in Genesis 1 and 2, of course, you see everything good, very good, because God created everything very good. And Adam himself was originally very good, meaning in harmony with God. But Adam, of course, rebelled against God. He sinned. And when Adam sinned against God, we sinned against God too in Adam. And we were estranged from God. The whole human race is estranged from him. That's Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man, that man being Adam, sin entered the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, we all sinned in Adam in the sense that we all participated and the sin. I'll explain a little bit. The sin, of course, was a personal sin of Adam. I mean, Adam ate of the tree, right? In full knowledge. But it was also a sin that we participated in because Adam is unique among all humans in that he was both a single man, but he was the entirety of mankind since all descend from him. And in fact, that's what his name means. His name means man. And when we use that word in English, even, I say man. I could be talking about one man, or I could be talking about what? All people. Man. Sometimes we say it mankind, just after the language of Genesis 1 and 2. But we are all implicated in that sin, such that when we come into existence at conception, we are already in sin. This is what David says. In sin my mother conceived me. Not her sin, but the point is he was sin. Because at that time he came into existence and he was a participant in Adam's sin. Now, look, then the problem is not fundamentally that people do personal sin. The problem is that we are sin by imputation, by our participation in Adam. And that creates a problem again because the legal problem is that God is holy. And since God is holy, he cannot look upon sin without justice. And his justice demands divine wrath upon sin. And he's not going to compromise. Now, compromise is what Allah does, because in Islam, you have no there is no sacrifice for sins, right? There's no sacrifice for sins. The penalty of sin, according to Romans 5:12, is death, you know, and that's pretty evidently true. Everybody dies. God said, in the day you eat it, you will surely die. Islam has no solution for the problem of death. I mean, Muhammad died. How are you going to solve this problem of death? Death isn't good. Okay, suffering that leads to death isn't good. Disease, pain, these things are not good. Okay, what's the solution for these things? Well, Muhammad didn't provide any solution. He was himself with sin. He couldn't provide a solution. What's the evidence that he was sin? Well, he died. Right? He died, and he stayed in the grave, and that's it. Now, if you are without sin, now, if you were a human that was without sin, and you were killed, okay, you went to the grave, then the point of the Bible is saying is the grave could not hold you. You could not be held by the chains of death. Okay, because you had no cause of death remaining in you. And that's the only way to conquer death. Okay, so Muhammad didn't do that. He can't save anybody. Now, in Islam, then, how is a person saved? Well, they've got to appease Allah. They've got to do good works and so forth. The good works of Islam, which good works we'll show later. You will probably not think they're good at all. But finally, what you have to say about Allah is this, that he compromises justice. He compromises justice because all sin, okay, Muslim, Buddhist, Christian, it doesn't matter, all sin, and yet in Islam there's no sacrifice for sin. And yet you can still get to paradise, okay, by doing certain good things, supposedly good things. Now, Allah is therefore a compromiser, okay? He distorts justice. But that's not so in Christianity. This is a crucial point, right? The God of the Bible never distorts justice. He is not a compromiser. Instead, his justice is met, and it's met in one individual once for all the sin of the world, so that those who are unjust can be near to the one who is just. So then, this point is simply to say that there's a necessary precondition for there being any salvation for the world, and that is someone has to be born of a virgin. Someone has to come into this world without a sin nature, and at the same time be a real human, just like you and I. Now, coming into the world in that way, like a virgin birth, is not all that's necessary, okay? But it's a precondition that has to be there. So in other words, it doesn't, just coming into the world born of a virgin in Bethlehem, that does not get you all the way to meeting God's justice on the cross, right? But it is necessary to get to the cross. Now this means we can never say what so many liberal theologians said in the 20th and 21st century, and that is that, well, you know, the virgin birth, yeah, that's in there, but that's just sort of a side issue. It's not really that important, no big deal. No, it's absolutely not a side issue, it's a crux issue. What the virgin birth is solving is the legal problem between God and man. Without that, you can never solve the problem. So, that if you didn't have that, God himself would compromise his justice. And that's why what you have seen in the 21st century here in our country is this rise of Chrislam. Have you heard of that? You know, Christian, Islam, it's all the same thing. We just all get together and hold hands. It's all a beautiful thing, right? Except for the fact that they, the liberal Christians, they have given up the God of the Bible. They have made him a compromiser, just like Allah. And that's how they can say that the God of the Bible and Allah is the same God. It's the only way you can do it. They've abandoned the God of the Bible. So they're inviting Muslims to come into their pulpits and, you know, preach their faith, you know, and all this kind of stuff. That's why you're seeing this, because of this, the liberal view of God. It's not the God of the Bible at all. And because of that, there's no good news being proclaimed in hundreds and thousands of pulpits across our country. No good news. No good news, because they erase the good news. But the Bible never erases it. The Bible says there is good news. And this is that God has provided a salvation that is free and does not compromise his own justice. His justice is satisfied. The penalty for sin has been paid. It's been paid in full. It was paid once for all by one who was not a sinner. Now the difficulty, of course, is, you know, how do you get a genuine human into human history? Okay, from outside of it, without this human not having a sin nature and not being under a penalty. Because if we all sin in Adam, like this verse says, then how can anyone be born without sin? Well, virgin birth, the way the Bible explains it, not like in the Quran, okay? Not through the angel Gabriel impregnating a woman. But, which doesn't even solve the problem, okay? It just creates more questions about angels and men or women. It's just strange. But in Matthew 1:20, it says it happened this way. The child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, or sourced in him ultimately. So God the Spirit conceived the child in the woman. There's no father involved. Okay, no father, no human father. Jesus or Joseph was not the natural biological father of Jesus. He was just like Scripture says it is. He was only supposedly the father of Joseph. That's what the Scriptures say. Now, that's just because people didn't have any other way to account for it, okay? Because as far as they were concerned, every human that comes into existence has a human father. Actually, there's four different ways that you can come into existence, but that's another lesson, okay? Well, shortly. Adam, created out of dust of the earth, God's own breath. The woman, out of Adam's side. All of us, born of a mother and father. And Jesus, conceived by the Spirit. Those are the four ways that humans have come into existence in the world. Jesus had this one unique way, the virgin birth, and bypassing a father. Now, why was bypassing a human father necessary? Well, because it's through the father that the sin nature is transmitted to the offspring. Okay, the Scriptures teach this concept, okay, that transmission is through the father only and not through the father and the mother. Hebrews 7:4 is a passage that illustrates there's a legal connection between how the human race is connected and that this imputation is transmitted through the father side only. And it got started with Adam, of course, and that was transmitted to Eve and also to all his offspring from himself. But it didn't stop there, of course. It kept going all the way through. And here we have in Hebrews 7:4 an illustration of this transmission. Now observe how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. Speaking of Melchizedek, to whom he gave tithes. And those indeed of the sons of Levi, who received the priest's office, have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although these are descended from Abraham. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promise. Speaking of Melchizedek again. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. Okay, and so watch now in verses 9 and 10. Here's the whole idea that the human race in Adam, the idea that all humans are transmitted something from Adam, through Adam, in this idea that Levi and Abraham are related here in a way, even though they're separated by generations. He says, and so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, now Levi wasn't even born, right? And Abraham's not his direct father. He's just in the lineage much later than Abraham, several hundred years. Through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes. You know, Levi paid tithes and he wasn't even born yet. It says, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Somehow, then, what the text is saying is Levi, not even born, but in the loins of Abraham centuries, centuries before, paid tithes to Melchizedek centuries and centuries before. Somehow, Levi participated in Abraham's giving of tithes. That's the point. That's the text, okay? And the point, then, is that it only involved the males. Okay, Levi, Abraham, it didn't involve their wives. And when we carry that concept over to imputed sin, it seems that Adam's sin is imputed to the human race only through the father. Okay, so then you come to the virgin birth and you say, why is it this way? And you say, well, because if Joseph had been involved, it would have transmitted to Jesus a sin nature. But he wasn't involved. It's to avoid that. But Mary is involved, and that's how Jesus maintains his true humanity. He gets his true humanity from his mother. Now, this makes Jesus, of course, entirely unique, and that's the whole point of this time of year. I mean, we are believing in something that is totally unique and actually solves a legal problem because he's the only one who was born without a sin nature. And if that's the case, he's the only one who can pay the penalty for sin. Now, again, that only gets you part of the way home because not only does a human have to be born who doesn't have a sin nature, but when that person grows, they can never commit any personal sin because once they've committed a personal sin, then they are at enmity with God and they are sinners and they can't pay the penalty for sin, but they are under the penalty of sin. And so The question is then, what about Jesus? Did he live a sinless life? These types of questions. What about Muhammad? Did he live a sinless life? What do their lives look like? What does history in the Bible report about these two men and their relationship to personal sin? Well, we know Muhammad had a sin nature because he wasn't born of a virgin. Their book doesn't even try to claim that he did. Now, did he have any personal sin that issued out of the sin nature? Did he do any of the following? Did he tell lies? Yeah. In the Reliance of the Traveler, which is one of the three holy books in Islam, the first being the Quran, right? The second being the Hadith. And one that most people don't know about is called the Reliance of the Traveler. And there's a section in the Reliance on the Traveler on the four different types of lies and when you can commit certain lies and when you don't commit other lies. Okay? So the first three lies, can you imagine there being a section in the Bible like when you can tell these lies or when you're obligated to tell these lies and when you can tell the others? Anyway, there are four types. The first three can be committed only if you're living in a nation classified as a house of war, which is what America is classified as. In fact, they're obligated to lie. They have to lie in our country to be good Muslims. Okay, in order to do what? In order to protect the Muslim community and to not endanger the agenda of Islam, which is to rule the world. So we presently live in the house of war. There are Muslims here. They're not moderate, okay? They're not even bad Muslims. They're just obligated to lie by this book, this holy book, The Reliance of the Traveler. And you know, our law enforcement are having to be trained by people who know Islam and are not Muslims. Because they're having to try to learn how to deal with these lies in interrogation, how to corner them and so forth. Now, the other type of lie, the fourth lie, is the one of breaking treaties. Now, this one can only be told if you are already living in a nation that's house of Islam. So, like, take, for example, Iran. Iran is a house of Islam since the revolution in 79. Now, they can, under the Reliance of the Traveler, under that book, they can lie directly to the face of the United States in a treaty. I mean, that is the whole point. Okay? They're not going to, now, Muslims in that nation cannot commit the first three kinds of lies. Those can only be told in a house of war like America. If our country ever changes over to a house of Islam, the people who, oh, they're the moderates, they're so nice, peaceful, loving Muslims or whatever, it's all going to change in the matter of 24-hour period. You realize that, right? And then they're going to have to tell you straight to their face, to your face, what is really going on with Islam. And if not, you know what? They're considered apostates in Islam. And you know what? They'll kill them just as readily as they'll kill you. That is a fact. That is Islamic theology. Now, they're already doing this in Europe, by the way. Europe has already been classified as House of Islam by about 5 years now. And they'll just tell you straight to your face over there the way it is. You know, we're going to take you guys over. It's over. We're taking you guys down. So, anyway, there are these four types of laws. Okay? And it's all spelled out in The Reliance of the Traveler. That is the book they are following. So, do they lie? Yes, they lie. Why do they lie? Because, ultimately, because Muhammad lied. That's why. They're following him in this book, okay? In fact, he made a 10-year treaty at Mecca, right? And he broke that treaty in 2 years. Why? Because, well, it transitioned to House of Islam, and so now we're obligated to break treaties with you. So people in our country, of course, need to get a clue, especially people high up. But everybody. Now, did Muhammad, that's personal sin, right? So now did Muhammad order the killing of apostates? As I just mentioned, absolutely he did. Did he take sex slaves? Yes, they were considered war booty. Did he take child brides? Yes, absolutely. Anyone know the name of his child bride? Aisha. She narrates the whole thing in the Hadith. I'm not making this up. He married her 6 years old. How gracious of him to not consummate until 9. This is evil. She narrates herself in the Hadith that the Prophet married her when she was 6 years old, and he consummated his marriage when she was 9 years old. Hisham said, I have been informed that Aisha remained with the Prophet for 9 years, that is, till his death. He married her when he was 54 years old, she was 6. This is in a holy book of Islam. I mean, can you imagine if this was in the Bible, Jesus Christ did this? Can you imagine? He molested little girls? That is what is going on, not just by Muhammad, but by all Muslims in the world who are ruled by Sharia law right now. Most of them may not say six, some do, but most say somewhere between 7 and 9 a girl can be married. Now, did Muhammad behead people? Yes, he did. In Surat al-Rasul, we read, when the Banu Karazi Jewish tribe, this is a tribe of Jews, okay, named the Banu Karazi, was surrendered in 627 AD. Look, they're surrendered. I mean, they're not fighting, they're surrendered, right? So these are going to be real tough guys when they do this, right? Do this to people who are surrendered. Unconditionally. They surrendered unconditionally. The apostle confined, that is, the apostle being Muhammad, confined them in Medina in the quarter of Al-Harith. They, the apostle, went out to the market of Medina and dug trenches in it. The battle, this is called the Battle of Trenches. Then he sent for them and struck off their heads in those trenches as they were brought out to him in batches, tying both their hands with their necks. This beheading went on until the apostle made an end of them. There were 600 or 700 in all, though some put the figure as high as 800 or 900. Now, why do you think Muslims are beheading people today? Why do you think they do this? Well, because Muhammad did it. That's why. And to invoke fear, of course. He raped, he killed, he attacked innocent people, he committed child molestation, he owned slaves, he sold slaves, he kidnapped women and children, he asked for ransom, he beheaded, he cut off people's hands, he put nails in their eyes. And the followers of Islam, they do the same things today. Why? Because they are imitating Muhammad. But the point is, this is all personal sin. I mean, this is just a comparison of the character of Jesus and Muhammad. Muhammad was not without sin. He could not die for our sin because he was a sinner. Now, what about Jesus? Did Jesus have any personal sin? Now, in John 8:46, Jesus asked his enemies a question. Notice his enemies. These are not his friends. These are his enemies. Which one of you convicts me of sin? The Greek word convicts is alekko. It means to shine a light on something, to bring something to light, to bring it out in the open. Which one of you can bring out in the open some sin? That is the question that he's asking, and he's asking it of his enemies. And what do they say? Goose egg. Big fat goose egg. Nothing. They were invited to point out some personal sin, and they couldn't point out one sin. And that's a very remarkable passage. What about Hebrews 4:15? We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. See, because he came down here, he came and dwelt in the flesh with us. But we have one who's been tempted in all things as we, and yet without sin, without ever succumbing to the temptation. See, Jesus had no personal sin. He didn't marry little girls. He raised little girls from the dead. Remember up at Capernaum? Talitha cum. And he led the little girl out by the hand. Jesus didn't kill women. He didn't order them to be stoned. In fact, he treated them with respect and he protected them. Remember the woman who, as he was drawing in the sand and she was being condemned? And what did he do? He came alongside and said, which of you is without sin? Let him throw the first stone. And they all went away. He protected that woman. He never killed non-followers, but what did he teach his followers? He said, love your enemies. You know, I'm not against them. I'm saying that they need Jesus Christ. I mean, if they come and try to get me, it's going to be a problem, yeah. But the point is, Muslims can be saved, right? If they believe in Jesus Christ. Jesus' last words were, forgive them, Father. They know not what they do. What were Muhammad's last words? It's in the Surah. Kill the Christians and the Jews. Go think about that. Those are his last words in the Surahs. These are startling differences. They manifest why Jesus is the only way to God. He is the only human born of a virgin. Therefore, he is the only human who never had a sin nature. He's the only human who was tempted in all things as we are, and yet he was without any personal sin. He alone qualifies to pay the penalty for our sin in the greatest act of love ever seen on the planet. Not one which is the greatest among men, which is to lay down one's life for his friends, but one that is not found among men, and that is to lay down one's life for his enemies. This he did once for all. Hebrews 7, 26 and 27. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy. See, God is holy and Jesus is holy. He is the only way. Innocent, meaning without sin, right? Undefiled, meaning he's no uncleanliness in him. Separated from sinners, that means separated from us in this respect. And exalted above the heavens, that means seated at the right hand of the Father, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. He did it all, once for all, on the cross. Period. Heaven is satisfied. The Father is propitiated by the Son. The way to the Father is through Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. If, as the gospel tells us, as Paul gives it in 1 Corinthians 15, if we believe, then that is the only condition on the human side. It's simply to believe, to have faith, to put our confidence in Christ who died and rose again, then we are saved. We don't have to do anything because Christ already did everything. Now, having made these truths so self-evident in this contrast, we need to be firm and resolute in these truths. We don't need to be taken in by this cloak of deception that is falling over our nation. The handwriting, we would say, to steal an expression from Daniel, is on the wall. We need to know what prophecy says, too. The Bible doesn't put America directly in prophecy, does it? But it does put us among the Gentile nations, and they are in prophecy. All nations go down before the king returns. But that does not mean that we don't stand firm and resolute against this wickedness. If we do not stand up for those who are the oppressed, we become complicit in the oppression. Do we not? Ultimately, of course, the Bible says Islam is going to be defeated. Ezekiel 38 and 39. Again, it sketches an Islamic coalition of nations coming against Israel and God defeating them by himself. In other words, America's not going to do it. And it's very sad as our military is being destroyed, okay, from within. It's very sad that we're not going to stand up against this evil because America has been one of the most friendly nations on earth. In the history of the world, what nation defeats other nations and then helps them rebuild? What nation does this? Our nation has done this. But we're not going to be this kind of friendliness toward other nations. We're too going to join hands with them against Israel in some way, some form. It's very sad. Very, very sad. Okay. So we have to be, as Christians, resolute. We have to be ready to stand. We remember these words. These words that are rarely ever cited at Christmas. But they are wonderful words that relate directly in one expression to this time, the birth of the King. 1 Timothy 3:16, by common confession, he who was revealed in the flesh, that's the virgin birth, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. That's Jesus Christ. He is the only way. He is what all men need, and he's coming again. And when he comes the second time around, it's not going to be as a meek and mild suffering servant. It's going to be in power and glory to reign over this world, having removed evil. We put our faith in him. We put our hope in him because he is our ultimate security. He is the one who gives us the resoluteness to stand and to preach the gospel boldly. As Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, whether Jew or Greek, slave or free. You believe in Jesus Christ? I'm not asking you to leap out there. I'm saying Jesus Christ came in space and time. I'm telling you he paid the sins of the world. I'm saying that was vindicated by his resurrection. I'm saying that this is true. It's not religious. It's reality. It's history. It's the present. It's the future. It's what we believe in. Because, why? Because it's the truth. Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you reached out to us because you want to dwell with us. We reached out to solve our problem in Jesus Christ. And in him, we have everything that is necessary to spend eternity with you. We give you thanks. There are many people in this world who are opposed to you. We live in the times of the Gentiles. It's a time that ends in great terror, destruction, and tribulation upon this planet. But you are very patient. You are very, very patient. You have a long fuse. We pray, Lord, that we would take advantage of this time to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with those who oppose you, to be able to tell the truth and to never cave in and deny Jesus Christ, because he's the only way. And to know that if we stand firm and resolute in our faith in Jesus Christ, that certainly, as your scriptures declare, they'll be rewarded for us, crowns that you have reserved for us. As many Christians who've gone before us, who have tasted death because they stood firm in their testimony for Jesus Christ. Help us this time of year to remember the uniqueness of what it is that we are all sharers and partakers in. It's not something to be taken lightly. It's something very serious. What was happening in Bethlehem, the house of bread, the bread of life was being given. The lamb was being born that was to be slain in Jerusalem, just a few miles down the road. And no one of the Jews had any interest in going to see. Gentiles went and saw. We see. We Gentiles see. We pray that you'd open the eyes of others as we proclaim the gospel, that they too may see and have ears to hear and be saved before this time of terror comes on this world. Help us to give to others this time of year, because that is what you have done for us. We do not give first, but you give first to us. Why? That we may give to one another, that we may serve, that we may love one another, that the world may see our love and may ask for a reason for the hope that is in us. Help us to be ready to give an answer to them. Help us to realize there's nobody beyond your reach. Nobody. Because the gospel is the power of God. It's not our power. It's the Word's power to convince them that they may be saved. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.